Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We work our way through books of the Bible here, and we just recently started a series through the book of Daniel. So we are in Daniel chapter 2, and we've got a lot to cover this morning. And before we do, let me just again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for all that we've sung and heard and done so far this morning. Lord, the reminders of you, your greatness, the salvation that we enjoy. Lord, we are truly blessed. I pray, Lord, that as we open your word, we would be blessed once more through the study of your word, that we'd be challenged, that we'd be encouraged, that we would be educated by what we read in your precious and holy word. May it make a difference in our hearts and our lives today. May it change us even a little bit from the inside out. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I've got like 10 pounds of content in a 5-pound bag this morning. This is one of the most important and consequential chapters in all of Scripture. And so we're going to jump right into the text this morning, picking up where we left off last week. Now, if you remember last week, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a very troubling dream. And he asked all his wise men, all his soothsayers, all his diviners, his Chaldeans to tell him what he dreamed and to tell him the interpretation of the dream. He wanted to make sure that they weren't just making stuff up, but you tell me what I saw in my dream and then tell me what it meant. Well, of course, no one could do it. So he began to kill his soothsayers, his wise men, his cabinet, if you will. Daniel was a member of that austere group, and he gets word that the king is busily killing his co-workers. And he says, "What's the deal?" That may not be exact King James, but you get the idea. He is told by Arioch, the prince of the bodyguards, exactly what's going on. And Daniel rushes to the king and says, "Give me a little bit of time. I believe that my God can help us solve this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar gives him a little time. He goes back to his friends. They sit, they pray, they ask God to intercede and to provide them with the content of the dream and the interpretation. They go to bed fully confident that he will do just that, and he does. Daniel wakes up the next day, praises God for his goodness, and then he runs to the king to deliver to him what God has shared with Daniel. And so we pick up this morning in verse 31. Daniel is standing before the king, and he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary radiance, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." I want you to just notice a couple things here real quick before we get into the content. Notice that Daniel doesn't stumble. Daniel doesn't say, "Look, I think this is what you saw." He doesn't ask King Nebuchadnezzar, am I on the right track here? Daniel marches in, having been told something, shown something by God, and says to the king, "Look, here is what he said. Here is what you saw." Fully confident in what the message was that God had revealed to him, he spoke with confidence and authority, and we would do well to do the same. When we need to answer a question, when we are asked about something in Scripture, when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, you don't say, "Well, in my opinion, or my church says, well, I think." You say, "You must be born again." You want to get to heaven? You must be born again. Not, I kind of think. No, if that's what Scripture says, then that is what we say, fully confident. What about the consequences? Leave those to God. So, Neb, may I call you Neb? "I know that you saw a monstrously large and terrifying statue radiating with a glow of power. Its appearance was awesome." That is the Aramaic word for terrifying, for intimidating. He goes on, verse 32. "The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its chests and its arms were of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Let's pause here for a minute and think about, and I've got this helpful graphic for you to follow along as we unpack the contents of this dream focused on this statue. Let's talk for a minute about this massive figure. First of all, it's in the shape of a man. That ought to say something to us. it looks like what? An Old Testament idol, doesn't it? A Babylonian king would have been very keen on idols, very well aware of them. And a giant idol in the shape of a man lets us know that we're not looking at something here that is God-focused. We are looking at something that characterizes this sin-cursed earth. Idols, man, those two elements alone appear to represent something that is describing life apart from or distinct from God, something that represents the world. Now, as you work your way down the statue from the head to the feet, the metal composition gets less valuable, right? Gold's more valuable than silver. Silver's more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron. But yet the metals also get stronger. Iron is much stronger than bronze. Bronze much stronger than silver. Silver much stronger than gold. What can we take away from that? Stay tuned. Let's find out. Verse 34. Daniel says, "You continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed to pieces all at the same time, and they were like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth." So there's a few curious things about this stone that destroys the statue, right? First of all, it was broken off without hands. It is supernatural in its origin. It is not man-made or manufactured. So something supernatural broke this stone off of something else. This is not the work of man. And this stone strikes the statue's feet, which were already a fragile mix of iron and clay. The stone crushes the feet of the statue and takes the rest of it down with it. All vestiges of the great statue don't just crumble and fall to the ground, but they are blown away like fine powder, like chaff, and all that's left is this supernatural stone, and this stone grows bigger and bigger and bigger until it fills the entire earth. Okay, that's the dream. What does it mean? Verse 36. "This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the honor. And wherever the sons of mankind live, or the animals of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Daniel calls him the king of kings, one who rules over all, not because of his great military strength or political cleverness, but because God has given him the kingdom. Daniel will all over and over again point to God's role in the affairs of this earth, in the governments established by men, and in the kings who are set up and knocked down. But he says, God gave you, Nebuchadnezzar, this great kingdom, and you are the gold standard, if you will, by which future earthly kingdoms will be judged. You are a monarch with absolute power over your kingdom, over the birds, even the animals. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold because you are the controlling power in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar loved gold. We know this because historians from the time and since have told us. The Greek historian Herodotus visited Babylon some 90 years after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and wrote with astonishment at how much gold he saw there. In the temple that topped the Tower of Babylon, a temple to Marduk, a table of gold was found. In another temple, a large image of the god Merodach made entirely of gold, seated on a golden throne with another table made of pure gold. Walls, ceilings, even a roof over one temple made entirely of gold. it's remarkable to think about. Nebuchadnezzar was very big into building up his kingdom. He was very big into worshiping his God. He was very big into making this a remarkable place for his people. He built the Ishtar Gate. He built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was quite the ruler in his day. And Daniel, having been spoken, told this by God, reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that when you look at that statue, you, sir, are the head of gold. And after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to you. That's the chest and the arms of silver. That is the kingdom that will follow Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And this is a perfect picture of the dual kingdom which replaces Babylon. It's the Medes and the Persians. They ruled together as a shared authority in a dual kingdom which is inferior to the monarchy and the all-encompassing power that Nebuchadnezzar had and the work that he did for his people. It's a dual kingdom with shared authority. Silver is stronger than gold, which suggests perhaps there was more military might at play in the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now, some people like to break the Medes and the Persians into the second and third kingdoms, but there is so much more evidence for lumping them together as a dual authority. It just doesn't fit otherwise. The Bible treats this kingdom as a co-regency. History affirms that the Medes and the Persians ruled together, and the imagery of this kingdom that will follow in future chapters of Daniel aligns very perfectly with the image of Medo-Persia. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, a king named Darius the Mede is given the kingdom of Babylon. Nobody gives somebody a kingdom unless they are ruling and reigning and serving on behalf of another. In this case, we also know another biblical figure. He is ruling on behalf of Cyrus the Persian. In Daniel 6, chapter 8, the officials who were jealous of Daniel encouraged King Darius to sign a decree that no one can pray or worship anything but him. You may not worship any other gods. They were trying to frame Daniel because they knew Daniel would not obey. And when they told him to write this decree, they told him to write it and sign it so that, quote, it will not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So we see even in our Bibles this co-regency of the Medes and the Persians. So the second kingdom is under the dual role of the Medes and Persians. Authority is divided. The kingdom is less impressive than the golden head, which was Babylon. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So now we're down to the third kingdom, the bronze kingdom. The bronze abdomen, the bronze upper thighs represents Greece. Bronze is used in the Bible to symbolize that which is firm and strong and lasting. It is a metal much stronger than silver and gold, so we can infer superior military might in this third kingdom, Greece. Now, bronze, unlike silver and gold, is not pure. It's a mix of copper and tin. And if ever there was a nation that flexed its military might and conquered most of the known world at the time, it was Greece. If there ever was a nation that assimilated many different peoples from around the world, it is the nation of Greece. Egyptians, Europeans, Turks, Iranians, Indians are all now subjects of Greece. But Greece didn't go in and start lowering the hammer down and making all of the people start wearing, you know, togas and changing their language. Greece was just simply happy if you would continue to pay taxes to the centralized government and you would continue to operate under our general laws. You want to keep your culture? Great. You want to keep your culture? Fine. Long as it doesn't mess with what we're doing here as a Greek society, as a Hellenized people, fine. No problem. But again, the kingdom was so vast, it stretched from India across most of what we call Europe today. That's the empire conquered by Alexander the Great. It lacked centralized power. It was difficult to maintain. So again, we see this delusion of authority as it was spread over a military aristocracy. Therefore, at least in the opinion or in the view of Daniel and of God, it's an inferior kingdom. There is an increased commingling of cultures, of gods, of ethnicities. and there is increasing military strength making it all possible. The kingdom of Greece. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Just as iron smashes and crushes everything, so, like iron that crushes, it will smash and crush all things. So the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron, and then iron mixed with clay, represents Rome. Greece was strong militarily, but whereas Greece civilized or Hellenized the areas that it conquered, Rome was heavy-handed. Rome crushed, killed, dominated everything in its path. Rome overtook and expanded the Greek kingdom up even as far as Britain. Roman government, more difficult to maintain, filled with turbulence throughout its history because it delicately balanced the authority of the Senate, elected by the people, and the authority of the Caesar, the Tsar, the ruler, the dictator, who had control of the military. Also, this kingdom lasts a long time. Of the statue, the legs are the longest part, and they are all iron. And as we work our way toward the bottom of the statue, this strongest of metals ends up mixing with clay, which is brittle. And they don't really mix, they just coexist. So it starts very strong, but it grows weaker and more brittle throughout its history. What exactly is that describing? Verse 41. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have within it some of the toughness of iron, since you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And just as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be fragile. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in their descendants, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not combine with pottery. A lot to unpack there, and it is mind-boggling, and I want to know more. I want to understand exactly what is going on here, and I will tell you as much as I can, but there are still some question marks lingering around this particular passage. So here's what we do know. Iron and clay do not mix. You cannot make something that is both iron and clay. The best you can do is lump them together, and they'll be next to each other, but they won't commingle like copper and tin do, making bronze. So what Daniel describes here is a kingdom that was once solid iron. And as it progresses through time, it starts commingling with this clay. And by the time you get down to the bottom of the statue, the end of time, where you've got these 10 toes, it is very weak, very fragile, because the iron is mixed with clay. There is still some iron, but there is also clay. What exactly is going on here? He says that they will combine with one another in their descendants. So there's obviously some intermarriage, some kids being born, some cultures coming together. Something is happening here. But yet, even though they've come together, they remain distinct. I don't know if we're looking at something like no assimilation. I mean, America is a great melting pot. People come from all over the world, but there is an expectation, and at one time there was a desire to assimilate. There was a desire to take on American ideals, to adopt America as my nation, to be not called a Russian or a German or a Japanese, but to be called an American. And so they learn our history, they learn our language, they share our values, and they operate as one of us. Do they still keep their Italian heritage? Thankfully. I don't know what I'd do if there were no Italian restaurants. I'd lose weight. So of course they keep elements of their heritage, but they are at the heart, there's a desire to be an American and to live out that value as an American, the land of opportunity. So something is happening here where there is no assimilation, there apparently are no shared values, there's no shared culture, no shared virtues. The iron people uphold the iron culture of the past. The clay people want to be with the iron people, but they don't want to be iron. They want to remain weak and fragile. And I'm not exactly sure what that looks like. Well, we won't go there. Whatever is happening, things will get really bad toward the end, toward the bottom of the statue where we find the toes. The toes represent 10 kings. How do you know? Because I'm smart. And because verse 44, Daniel calls them 10 kings. We'll get there in just a second. In the time of those kings, he says in verse 44, those kings will reign over what is left, the remnant, the shadow of that once glorious and powerful Roman Empire. At that time, the kingdom of God will come. Now, some people are troubled by this because they say, look, the Roman Empire has been dead a long time. If you're talking about 476 AD when Rome was fully conquered, like that's a long time ago. If you want to look at the eastern side of the Roman Empire, which made its headquarters in Constantinople and continued to reign for another 1,000 years, we're still talking about a Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire, that was extinguished in 1453. So how can this prophecy be accurate if the Roman Empire is dead and gone and we haven't seen the giant rock hit? We haven't seen the kingdoms of this world turned to powder or dust and blown away. They're still here. They still exist. So what is going on here? Well, I think the most logical answer is that, yes, while the Roman Empire as a ruling entity is no longer, we very much still live in a Roman world. We are living in the remnants of the Roman Empire. Most of Europe's major arteries are laid right on top of Roman roads. Many languages spoken across the world today, such as Italian, French, Spanish, Portuguese, and Romanian, are all Latin-based or Roman-based languages. Even other languages borrow heavily from Latin, like English, German, Dutch, Danish, Norwegian, all of them borrow heavily from the language of the Romans, which we call today Latin. Latin is still spoken in Vatican City, right in the heart of Rome. Latin terms are used across the world in areas of law. You're going to do this pro bono? In areas of medicine, in areas of science, Roman words are on our money. Latin is used in our national and even our state motto. We have evidence of Roman influence everywhere. Roman art, Roman architecture still influence all that has followed. The Roman Republic itself, with an executive and a Senate, still forms the basis, if not, you know, maybe not the basis, but at least a strong influence in the way Republican governments across the globe are constructed today. Roman engineering, like indoor plumbing, virtually universal. Our calendars, our glass windows, our crop rotation, concrete, the Olympics, even the adage that the customer is always right comes from the Roman Empire. They were the first to form a law that said if you as the consumer were unhappy with your purchase, you had the right to bring it back. That's how much the Roman Empire still influences us today. Sure, we're not wearing togas. Nobody's got on their laurel wreaths today. It's okay. But we are still living in a very Roman world. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So toward the end of the remnant of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, these 10 toes or 10 kings will rule. And that is when this giant stone will come and crush all the kingdoms before it. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out the identity of the stone, right? We sang this morning, Rock of Ages, right? Jesus Christ is often referenced as a rock or a stone in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Messiah is the chief cornerstone in Psalm 118, referenced again in Ephesians chapter 2. That's why we so often sing of him as the rock of ages, or on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is famously described as a stone. And this giant stone which smashes the toes, is this a reference to the first coming of Christ as the baby born in the manger who lived the sinless life and suffered and died on the cross to atone for our sins? Or is this a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ? That is one of the big questions surrounding this chapter. In my opinion, if it were referencing the first coming of Jesus Christ to Mary and Joseph when born in a manger, it wouldn't hit and strike the bottom of the statue where the 10 toes and the iron mixed with clay are. It would strike in the upper thigh when Rome was at its strongest, when Rome was at its zenith, when the Roman Empire was fully functional and militarily mighty, because that's when Jesus was born. There were no 10 kings ruling in the Roman Empire at that time. They were still under the authority of a Caesar. So I don't think this is a reference to the first coming of Jesus. The decaying kingdoms of this world have continued on since the first coming of Jesus, some 2,000 years. The church was born after that first coming, after Jesus' finished work on the cross. Beautiful. And the church coexists with these decaying kingdoms that are described here in this statue. The church didn't replace them. It coexists with them. So that is why I believe that the stone that strikes the statue in the toes represents Christ's second coming, when he will return as king and judge and set up his millennial kingdom and rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That kingdom will replace all of the oppressive, corrupt, and carnal kingdoms of man. The kingdom of God will be global. It will extend across the entire earth, and as Daniel says here, it will never end. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy, Daniel says. Game, set, match. Did I get it right? You better believe I got it right. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's face? Can you imagine what he must be thinking? God gave him this supernaturally terrifying image in a dream, and this Hebrew captive, barely 20 years old, steps before him and says, here's what God showed you, and here's what it means. And he nailed it. He got it 100% correct. And now this great and all-powerful king, this dictatorial monarch with the power of life and death, is overcome by what he's heard. Verse 46, his reaction. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid humble respect to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering, an incense. The king responded to Daniel and said, your God truly is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you have been able to reveal this secret. This guy bows to no one. This guy is the ultimate ruler in the kingdom of Babylon. Yet he falls on his face before Daniel. Notice the emphasis here, though. He does tell Daniel, you know, you're great. I want you to have gifts. I want to pay my humble respect to you. But ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes and affections and emotions are pointed beyond Daniel to his God. Daniel has been throughout this entire chapter pointing Nebuchadnezzar not to himself, not to his own greatness, but to his God. And the tactics of Daniel have worked. Because Daniel pointed Nebuchadnezzar to God when Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with the truth of God. He extols the virtues of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He doesn't say, Daniel, you're the best. He says, your God truly is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. We can learn from that. If we learn nothing else about this prophecy, we can learn that that is our goal. That is our mission. I'm not trying to attract people here to the Mike Mailing Show. Hey, I got jokes. I can sing songs. I've got poofy hair. I've got a great suit. Like, there's nothing about me that will benefit you at all in any way for eternity, period. My goal is to help people see the God that we love and worship and have put our faith in, so that they will do the same, right? And that is exactly what Daniel does. He's not about attracting people to his brilliance. It's not about his oratorical skills. It's not about his knowledge or his charisma. It's about God. Too many places today, people are looking for the best show in town. They ought to be looking for the place that points them to the best God in town. The truth, undiluted, confidently delivered by the book in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what we are here to do. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Oops! I mean, that's great, but now all of these guys who've been serving the king for the last 30 years suddenly see this young pipsqueak skyrocketed above, and now he's their boss? Oh, that's not going to sit well. But it's Daniel's cool and respectful testimony, his complete confidence in God, and his effusive praise of his Lord before the king, his bold retelling of the dream that results in gifts and honor and a promotion. That's not what he's after, but that's what he gets. That doesn't always work out that way. It won't always work out that way for Daniel, but Daniel and his friends will suffer persecution. They will be in life or death situations because of their faithfulness. But our job is to be the bold ambassadors for Christ and leave the results up to him. But what if? Are you in God's hands or not? Do you trust him with your future or not? What else can we take away from this chapter? We can take away the fact that God is in control. No matter how bad it may get, God has a plan, and he has revealed that plan to Daniel years before it came to pass. And so this portion of the statue was for Daniel the future. For us, it is the past. It is so spot on that many liberal theologians even today claim that Daniel was not written by Daniel, but by somebody in 186 BC or AD to help people feel better about themselves. Daniel's prophecies are spot on and fulfilled to a T because they were written by God. God has a plan. He revealed that plan to Daniel and through Daniel to the rest of us, and his plan is being fulfilled exactly as he said it would. That ought to give you reason to go, who's going to win the election? What's going to happen to the country? What are we going to do? Who's going to stop? I get it. But God has a plan. God is in control. and God will execute that plan. The other thing that this ought to help drive home for us is the inspirational nature of the Bible.
Well, I mean, I like the teachings of Jesus. You know, he's a good moral teacher and such. But come on, like all this junk and revelation about, you know, all this tribulation. And I don't know about that. I mean, really, the prophecies that have had time to be fulfilled have been fulfilled perfectly. So the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will also be fulfilled how? Perfectly. That can't be done if this is just simply a book of myths formulated by a group of old white guys extolling the virtues of a once great teacher. This book contains supernatural revelation about the future, and many of those elements of the future have come to pass exactly as were described. Secondly, I want you to think about the fact that this chapter isn't just intellectually interesting. It is applicable. We are there. We are there somewhere between the knees and the toes. That's us. This is talking about the world that we live in. So we need to understand exactly what is going on here. And third, I think it is also interesting, we have a tendency as humans to believe we are progressing toward greatness because we have air conditioning and iPhones, but the reality is we are getting worse and worse and worse, morally, governmentally, religiously. We are deteriorating slowly into barbarism. The second law of thermodynamics says anything left alone begins to deteriorate. Oh no, we're evolving. I don't know about that. I think devolving. Sure, there have been some peaks. There have been some valleys in the course of human events. But ultimately, there seems to be this deterioration toward military might, not dependence on God. This emphasis on godlessness. Because it's all myths and rumors and, you know, one religion versus another, and religion is the source of all wars and blah, 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 blah. There seems to be this deterioration toward chaos and oppression and violence. And it is exactly as the Bible describes. So we pray that that rock will come, that it will turn the upside down, right side up, that it will take us off into glory, and it will set up a kingdom on this world that isn't filled with all of those negative attributes, but is perfectly run by a just and godly King and Lord and Savior by the name of Jesus Christ.